I've had some help this week with my sermon preparation. I was in a meeting with Erica Mackay. Many of you would know Erica, a member of our congregation here at 10 a.m. And she asked me how the week had been going for me. I said, I'm struggling to come up with an introduction to the sermon. I want an introduction which talks about moving from death to life, but one I perhaps haven't used before, one that's a little bit fresh, maybe for me and maybe for the congregation as well. And without a moment's hesitation, Erica said, when floodwaters break into a drought-affected area. Erica's an agricultural scientist, you see, so that's her bread and butter. She deals with landscapes, she deals with farmland, she deals with our environment. And so it's the first thing she thought of. And she's right, isn't she? And we've all seen it on documentaries. This is very true for our nation of Australia, our continent, very dry in places. But when the floodwaters come, the dry and barren landscape is transformed. Within a matter of weeks, it becomes green. Wildflowers pop up and colour is brought into the landscape. The wetlands are flooded and birds return and they breed and animals return, and its life comes to what was once before a barren landscape. It says something about our God, doesn't it? The God who created the world, the God who sustains the world, is the God who brings life to barren places. And if that's true for a landscape, then how much more true is it for people? We worship a God who brings life to people. We continue on this morning in our series in Ephesians, when we come to a passage which celebrates this life-giving activity of God. God is in the business of breathing life into that which is dead, and that includes men, women, and children. Men, women, and children. If it's true for a landscape, then it's also true for the pinnacle of God's creation, that human beings who are made in His image. And I tell you, without God's life-giving activity, we remain dry, unfruitful, and without hope of a future. It may come as a surprise to you to hear me talking about humanity as a desert. But before Paul speaks in our passage of the life that God brings, he does describe this need we have for His intervention. You may ask yourself, is it really the situation we find ourselves in, that we are, for all intents and purposes, dead, dry, barren, in need of God's intervention, in need of God to breathe life into us? Is the human condition really that dire? Well, let's hear Paul speak, and let's see if what he says makes sense. Let's see if our situation really is that bad, and let's hear of what it is that God does in response. Paul begins our passage with these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul uses two words here to describe human failings. He speaks of transgressions, but also he speaks of sins. Now, in church, we use the word sin a lot, don't we? But I think perhaps we are actually more familiar with the idea of transgressions. To transgress is to cross a boundary, to do something or to go somewhere that breaks a rule. God says, do not lie. But I'll tell the boss there was traffic when I was really having an extra coffee at the cafe. It's a transgression. We're familiar with that idea. But the idea behind the word sin is a little bit different. It's more like falling short of an ideal. You want to live up to God's expectations, but like in archery, when you let the arrow fly and it falls and lands short of the target, you're falling short of what it is that God expects of us. A failure to do something right. Some people call it a sin of omission. You omit to do something right rather than a sin of commission. It's a failure rather than something you go ahead and do. Some years ago, I remember arriving home from work to find my neighbour on her porch clutching her hand rocking backwards and forward in pain. And I said, oh my goodness, what's wrong? She said, my hands are swollen and my wedding ring is stuck on my finger and I can't get it off and I'm in a lot of pain. I've called a taxi to go up to the doctor to get it looked at, but the taxi, I've been waiting 40 minutes, the taxi hasn't come yet. And you know what I said? I said, it's before the days of Uber. I said, well, I hope it comes soon. And then I went inside. 2 minutes later, the other neighbour on the other side comes home. I'm in the kitchen. Same conversation happens. You know what the other neighbour said? Hop in the car, I'll drive you up. And immediately I was convicted of my sin. I hadn't committed a crime, but I had failed to do what was right, you see. Now, when we define sin in those terms, all of a sudden, sin becomes a lot more common, doesn't it? Not only breaking a law, not only transgressing a boundary, but it's also failing to do something which is right. And the result of this sin is very serious. Paul says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, these actions, or this lack of action, that leaves us as little more than corpses. Now, hearing this, someone might say, well, what are you talking about? When you failed to do what was right, you were still alive. You were still able to walk inside your house. There are plenty of living sinners in the world. Paul is talking about being dead in a spiritual sense. And there are plenty of people in the world who have no spiritual pulse whatsoever. They have no interest in picking up a Bible. They have no interest in meeting together with God's people in fellowship. They're not interested in living to please God in an ever-increasing fashion. There's no sensitivity to the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. Certainly no trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Spiritually, they're dead. Or if they do have some sense of spiritual awareness, it's focused in the wrong direction. It's not focused on the living God, but it's focused on maybe a concept of God that has nothing to do with God at all. Physically, they're alive, and what life they do have is marked not by a focus on God, but often by a focus on the world around them. Looking at the world in order to find something in the world to fulfill their desires and their needs and their wants. Have a look at verse 2. It was our transgression and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You know, there's a quote from an American writer named David Foster Wallace where he says that there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everyone worships. You're worshipping something. You're seeking to get your cues from something. You're seeking to get your significance from something. You're devoting your life to something or some things. If you're dead to God, that doesn't mean you're somehow neutral. It means you'll get your direction from somewhere else. And in fact, Paul says that the alternative direction is provided by three things coming together. First of all, he says that our transgressions and sins are a product of us following the ways of the world. Why didn't I stop to help my neighbour? Well, in my own heart, I excused it by saying, to myself, I'm too busy. I've got things to do. We're conditioned to think that way by the world, aren't we? Can't be lazy. Got to be busy. Got to get things done. Let other people solve their own problems. And that's only one way that the world would have us think. Be true to yourself, the world tells us. Do what you think is right. Don't say anything offensive, though. Don't get caught out on the wrong side of history by going against the grain. It's outside beauty that matters, so make sure you're fit, make sure you're good looking, make sure you're wearing the right things. And sometimes the advice the world gives us is absolutely shocking. I don't go to the airport very often, as I've shared with you, but I remember a couple of years ago, there were huge billboards at the airport for a website where you log onto it and you can hook up with someone and have an affair. You come to Sydney, you're on business, you're away from home, why not have a bit of fun on the side? You'll enjoy having an affair. That's worldly advice. Not everyone is saying that, but that message is out there. And we must be careful when the world presents these rules and influences, because, friends, it's a shock to learn who's lurking behind this advice. Paul speaks of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's talking about Satan, and he's identifying Satan as the force behind many of the human influences that seek to affect us. I remember as a high school student reading an article in a Christian magazine about World War II. And the author of this article said, Satan had a field day during the Second World War. And I remember as a teenager studying history at school, rolling my eyes and thinking, oh, that's over-spiritualizing the situation. World War II was a human problem, not a spiritual one. Well, Paul might disagree with me here. Because in these verses, he's linking human evil with Satan himself. He is the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. And we should also be wary of our own weaknesses too. Have a look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Why did I not help my neighbour? My justification, which I thought was justifiable, was that I was too busy. But remember where I heard the subsequent conversation. Where was I standing? I was in the kitchen. Not too busy to avoid fixing myself an afternoon snack. Following my own physical desires and craving. And we make excuses like this all the time, don't we? I have physical needs, therefore I will. And you can fill in the blank any number of ways. I have physical needs, therefore I will sleep with that person. Therefore I will purchase this product, even though in all likelihood it's been manufactured immorally. I have physical needs, therefore I will keep all my time or my resources or my energy to myself, even though there are other people who are much more needy than me. Sin runs deep, and there's no escaping it. It's interesting, these three influences, the world, the flesh and the devil. I mean, when we baptise someone up here on the front, there's a prayer that we say as a congregation. Something like fight the good fight under Christ's banner against sin, the world and the devil. It's this idea which comes from a passage like this, Ephesians chapter 2. There are lots of things conspiring against us. And Paul says in verse 3 that all of us have succumbed. We've all lived like this. I remember speaking to a youth group member, not here but at a different church, and this youth group member was really questioning the idea that everyone is sinful, or that when normal people are kind of considered, questioning the idea as to whether it's really appropriate to label them as being sinful or to talk about them as being sinful, because there's lots of nice people in the world. That's a fair question, a good question. And so I said to this young guy, I said, you've got a phone in your pocket? And he pulled out a phone, not unlike this one, a smartphone. And I said, do you really think that phone has been manufactured in a way where no one has been disadvantaged, where no one has been hurt? Has it been manufactured and have the components been sourced without relying on cheap labour, without exposing people in developing countries to work environments which are dangerous and unsafe? Do you really think this product that we desire and that we purchase comes with a totally pure background? And he said, well, I've never thought of it like that. Friends, we are in deep with sin in ways that we don't even realise. And then at the end of it all, we find God's anger is waiting. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, Paul says at the end of verse 3. I mean, it would be strange if God wasn't angry, wouldn't it? If he wasn't angry at the way we treat him, if he wasn't angry at the way we treat the world he's created, if he wasn't angry at the way we serve ourselves ahead of others. And when God gets angry, it's never impulsive. You know, we might have experiences with human anger where people have been impulsive or unfair in their anger. It's not like that. It's righteous anger directed at sin, directed at those who are sinners. But it's also an anger that can be overcome. You get a sense of this in the way Paul speaks here in that last part of verse 3. He says, we were deserving of wrath. We were deserving, past tense. Something has happened. Something has happened to change the situation, to change our future, to give us hope. And that something is what fills the rest of our passage. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Just like God sends rain to bring a desert back into bloom, so too he provides grace. And when we say grace, we're talking about an undeserved mercy. Something good which we don't earn, something good which is undeserved. He provides that to bring life to those who are dead in their transgressions. And the mercy that Paul is thinking of here is that of being made alive with Christ. How is it that God brings life to the dead? Well, he does it by uniting us dead people with Christ and the life that he can bring. Uniting us with Christ, that's how we're made alive again. My wife explains being united with Christ like this. Well, that's not actually her illustration. She learned it from Glenn Davies, our Archbishop. Jasmine grew up in the youth fellowship at St. Luke's Miranda, and Glenn Davies was the parish minister before he became a bishop. And his illustration, which Jazz has passed on to me, goes like this. Think of what it's like to be in a plane. When the plane is hurtling down the runway at 300 kilometres an hour, you are hurtling down the runway at 300 kilometres an hour. When the plane lifts up off the tarmac, you are being lifted up off the tarmac. When the plane is cruising at 12 kilometres above the face of the earth, you are cruising at an altitude of 12 kilometres above the face of the earth. And when the plane lands again at the airport at your destination, you too return to the ground. Whatever happens to the plane happens to you. Even if you don't feel like you're moving that fast or travelling at that altitude, the fact is, you are. And so it is when, through our belief in Christ, we are united with him. Jesus dies to pay for sin on the cross. Well, we too have died to pay for sins, our sins, in Jesus at the cross. Jesus was raised to life again with a body fit for all eternity. So too, one day we will be raised to Christ, raised to life again with a body fit for all eternity. Why? Because we're united with Christ. Whatever happens to him happens to us. Our unification with Christ brings a new spirit within us and eventually a new body. Now, this is great news for people who are dead in their sins. Great news for people who are in desperate need of new life. And this is all because God loves us. Because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. You know, sometimes people will spend a lot of money renovating perhaps an old car, doing up an old motorcycle, you can spend hours on YouTube looking at people who are renovating old tools and different things like that. People's hobbies are incredibly diverse, and it's all there on the internet for you to see. Some people, of course, will spend money renovating an old house. And some people, as they engage in this activity, they're spending a lot more money than they would ordinarily if they were just chose to replace it with something new. Renovation is not particularly cost-effective. So why do they do it? Well, it's because they value the original creation. They see value in it, and so they want to see it restored. And friends, so it is with us. God values us, even in our rusted out state, even in our when we're dead in our transgressions. He seeks to revive us and seeks to renew us, even at great cost to himself, the cost of his Son. But such is God's love for us, such is the value he sees in us, that the cost was not spared. It's this way in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy. Why did God choose Israel? Because of his love for them. And this is only the beginning of his affection for us. In verse 6, Paul explains that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, our spirits have already been raised. Our spirits are already with Christ. This is why the Christian person has the power within them, the power of the Holy Spirit, to say no to sin and yes to Christ, because we're already renewed spiritually. But friends, it is hard sometimes, isn't it, to say no to sin and yes to Christ? Why is that? It's because our spirits are still connected with our earthly bodies. We learned in verse 3, our earthly bodies makes it hard for us to resist sin. But Paul says there is more blessing to come in the future, when out of his kindness, God will grant us even more riches, including a new body within which we won't be able to sin. Now, Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden because they were humanity version 1.0. But the new version, we will not be able to sin. Manufacturers are coming out with new versions of things all the time, aren't they? Maybe they're software developers. You get a software update and all the old bugs and problems have been ironed out. Car manufacturer will develop a new model, which is an improvement upon the old model. Even Thermomix brings out new machines, don't they? For those people who love using a Thermomix, I once knew a Thermomix agent who got into a bit of trouble because she was selling the old model and didn't tell people that the new model was about to arrive in a month. So all these people spent this money on the old model. The new model came out, she was very unpopular. Manufacturers update what they offer all the time. And so it is with God and what he's doing with us with the resurrection in the future. Humanity version 2.0, a new body which will be sin-proof. But unlike a new product, we don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. It's a gift because of God's grace. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christians ought to be identifiable by their humility. Our unwillingness to boast about anything. Because just like everyone else, we are sinners in need of grace. And just like every other Christian, the only reason we can be confident of the future is because God has acted on our behalf. We add nothing. We bring nothing. The only thing we can do is to put our faith in Christ, and even our ability to believe and trust, even that is a gift from God. Everything comes from God. We are asked to respond with good works, but they come later, which is what Paul says in verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. They are important, but God is the one who works in us in the first place. Did you notice that? We are God's handiwork. He works in us in order to prepare us to do good works. And he has to work on us ahead of time because we're dead. A dead person can't do anything for themselves. Being a Christian, it's not about getting your life together first. Plenty of people make that mistake. I'm not good enough for God. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough to be a member of the church. I need to get this out of my life first. I need to get that in order, and then perhaps I can become a Christian. Well, if you're waiting to get your life in order, you'll be waiting a long time, because it won't happen. Being a Christian is about recognizing that we're a mess and that we need to invite God to act on our behalf, for us and in us. That's what being a Christian is about. And friends, today is a great day to ask God to apply Christ's work to you. It's a great day to put your trust in Jesus. It's a great day to become unified with Him so that your past is forgiven and that your present and future will come into full bloom. That's the great benefit of having our faith in Christ and being united with Him. You know, we live in a world where so often we seek to destroy one another, either through violence or through gossip, perhaps seeking to destroy someone's reputation on social media or whatever it is. But God is the God of life, and He wants to revive us. He wants to restore us. So accept His grace and live. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You as the one who brings life, not only to barren landscapes, but also to dead people. We praise You for Your great love for us, a love that provides for our restoration. And we recognize that our sins have left us in dire need of the new life that only You can bring. So we place our trust in Jesus, and we ask that we might become connected to Him, so that through Him we might receive life. And we trust that this new life will enable us to live differently, to do the works You would have us do. In Jesus' name. Amen.